1 Corinthians 13, will you stand with me as we'll read a portion of this chapter for the sake of time, not read the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll start with verse 7 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 13, of the closing verse of the chapter. I'm speaking on love in action, the concluding message in this two-part series. We'll use the wording of the King James and say charity instead of love, beginning in verse 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Will you bow in prayer? Father, knit our hearts together in this love we're talking about. Help us to give attention to the Word of God and open our understanding as well as our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You've heard the saying, usually associated with the subject of love, it's better felt than tell. And I think you know what we mean. But aren't you glad that the Bible tells us what true love is? Because if it were not for that, and if it was up to the world to tell us, we would have a perverted or defective understanding of it. But here in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter, we have an inspired description of what true love looks like. This is, as we've said before, agape love. This is divine love. This is not phileo. This is not eros. This is a divine love that transcends brotherly love and family love and even romantic love. This love is more than a feeling. It's a love that is constantly being tested and forged every day in our lives in those little everyday happenings. The Bible speaks of this love as what should be a rule, a law in our lives, the law of love. It should govern our conduct, especially in the home. It is a true saying, though it's not found in the Bible, but the truth of it is, charity begins at home. Love begins at home. But what does true love look like? When it's in action, how does it conduct itself? How does it behave? Well, we saw that last Sunday in verses 4 through 7, which I can only briefly review. The greatest manifestation of our conduct should be love. The Bible says love is patient, love is kind. In verse 4, charity suffereth long. That means it's long-tempered. Not short-tempered, long-tempered, and it's kind. Patience and kindness consistently manifested over the long haul can break down even the hardest of hearts, and I give an illustration of that. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous, boastful, or arrogant. The rest of the verse goes on to say, charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love doesn't brag. Love genuinely wants others to succeed. Love is never rude or overbearing. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, does not behave itself in an unbecoming way. Love uses good manners. When we use good manners, we're telling people, I think you're worth something. You have value to me. I love you. Love is not easily exasperated. I'm sorry, love does not demand its own way. Love seeketh not her own, the middle part of verse 5. That gets at the heart of love, which is unselfishness, sacrificial love. Love is not easily exasperated, does not hold a grudge, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love does not keep a record of injuries to be brought up later at a convenient time. Love does not glory in another's sin or downfall. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in or with the truth. Love does not poison the mind or the heart with anything that glamorizes sin or titillates or spreads malicious hearsay about others of God's loved ones, God's elect. Love is not cliquish. Love genuinely rejoices wherever truth and integrity is found. Love is devoted to truth in everything. And then we barely touched on it last week, and so I do want to start here with verse 7, the description of love in action. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Paul is using a literary device that we know something of, perhaps hyperbole or exaggeration here to make a point. Beareth all things, the verb bear here means to cover or to support. Thus it means to protect. This is more than just being patient, as Paul said in the first description of love. It's taking a step further, and that it's shielding and guarding others. Men, husbands here today, you don't have to tell your wife everything. Now, she's probably thinking, well, no, I really want him to. And I'm not talking about secrets. We shouldn't keep secrets from each other. But there's times when we need to shield our wife from ridicule and gossip and exposure to harm. Love does that. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. We've touched on this already. Love is not suspicious or cynical. Love is willing to believe the best about others and always gives the benefit of the doubt. Love subscribes to the rule, innocent till proven guilty. Love longs to see another not only forgiven, but cleansed and restored. Love doesn't assume that there's just going to be more of the same behavior. Believeth all things, hopeth all things. Love is the supreme optimist. It never gives up. Love believes that God is able to transform. Love does not accept failure as final. We have examples of that in the Word of God. Aren't you glad that Barnabas didn't take John Mark's failure as final? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't take Simon Peter's failure as final? Aren't you glad that Paul didn't take the Corinthians' failure as final? That's why he's writing this chapter. I read a story this week that was touching about a dog who stayed at an airport in a major city in our country for over 5 years waiting for his master to return. The employees and other passengers who knew about it would feed it, would take care of it, but that dog would not leave the spot where he had last seen his master for 5 years. He would not give up hope. If we're touched by a dog that does that, how much more can God use that in our lives to touch someone? Love hopeth all things. Love endureth all things. Love is no quitter. It stays under the load until it reaches the end of the journey. Love endures hardship willingly. It subscribes to that attitude, I think, was coined way back in the Depression. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. Love bears what otherwise is unbearable. Love refuses to stop loving. So I say this to spouses, both husbands and wives. Are you quick to recount the sacrifice you've made when you don't feel appreciated? Are you quick to say, don't you remember what I did for you? Love doesn't do that. Now, the Corinthian believers needed correction in many areas, as Paul really took one thing after another and did that in the first epistle. But they were deficient most in this area of love. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 that charity shall cover the multitude of sins. But I think the reverse side, the flip side of that is the lack of charity, the lack of love is a cause of a multitude of sins. And as important as spiritual gifts are to the believer, and Paul touched on that in the opening verses of this chapter, and especially in the opening verses of this letter, he said to the Corinthians, "Ye come behind in no spiritual gift. The Corinthians had spiritual gifts in abundance. The problem was the way they were using them. They were abusing them. They were proud of them. They were selfish with them. And so Paul concludes this chapter with a passage here about that shows how transient and inferior spiritual gifts are compared to love, which is permanent and perfect. Permanent and perfect. Now let me put a little preface to what I'm about to say, the rest of this message. I'm probably going to say some things today that you've never heard before. I'm not trying to be original. I'm trying to be true to the Word of God. I'm probably going to say some things today that you will disagree with at the outset, but I beg you, hear me through. And then I beg you to do like those Berean Christians, go home, search the Scriptures, see if what I'm telling you is true. Don't take my word for it. And then if you still disagree, we'll still remain friends. I mean, let him that is ignorant be ignorant still, and I'll tug your shirt tail in the rapture and say, "I told you so," but I mean, we'll still be friends. The third point of the outline is where we're coming to. Love is the greatest melding into eternity, just to keep in with the alliteration. And what I'm saying is nothing more than what Paul says in the outset of verse 8, love or charity never faileth. Love is permanent. Love is eternal. Now, it's a flaw of our depraved nature. We're all sinners, and one of the biggest traits of our sinnerhood, if you please, is the fact that we focus more on the temporal than on the eternal. The average unsaved man or unsaved woman in America, they've thought about, they've made provision for things like life insurance and made out a will and done estate planning. They have health insurance with supplemental care, you know, supplemental policies for long-term care, perhaps. They've got a burial plot all purchased. They've made advance directives, but how few of them have eternal life assurance? They focused on the temporal instead of the eternal. That's what Satan wants us to do. Love is eternal. First of all, in comparison to love, spiritual gifts are temporary. Look at what Paul said in verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, we'll talk about that, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, the gift of tongues miraculously, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, strap up good. It's going to be a bumpy ride here. We're going to go down deep. Hopefully not too long. You'll be able to come up for air. But if you left your thinking cap at the door, I'll let you go get it right now. You're going to need it. Prophecies and knowledge shall fail, shall vanish away. The word fail, as applied to prophecy, and vanish away, as applied to knowledge, are the same word in the Greek, katargeo. I'm sure you've never heard of that. It means to be abolished, to reduce, to be done away with, to reduce to inactivity. And this is spoken of both the gift of prophecy and of knowledge. They, Paul said, one day will become unnecessary and therefore inoperative. And the verb here is in the passive voice. If you know your English, you know what I'm talking about. That means that the subject is not doing the acting, it's being acted upon. That means that the tongues, or not tongues, but prophecies and knowledge, they're not becoming obsolete on their own. Somebody's acting upon them to make them, render them so. But by way of contrast, Paul said, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. This is another word. The Greek word pow-o, not pow-wow, pow-o. Which means to stop, to come to an end, and it's in the Greek middle voice. We don't have an exact equivalent. in English, but the Greek middle voice speaks of a voluntary, self-causing action, similar to what we mean when we say the fire burned itself out. The fire burned itself out. All right, review. Paul said here, prophecy and knowledge, and we'll explain what that is in a moment, will be stopped by some outside force, while tongues will of and in itself cease. That's very important. I know you're dying. What you're dying to know. When did that happen? How did that happen? I promise I'll get to that. But I've got to explain what we mean by prophecy and knowledge first. Prophecy and knowledge. Paul answers in verse 9 and 10 to the question when that will happen. He says, when that which is perfect is come. So, file that away. What do we mean by prophecy and knowledge? All right. Before the New Testament was completed, before all the books of the New Testament, 27 books, were collated, the canon was closed. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to turn back a page, we kind of get a little glimpse of what a service may have been like in that in the early church. Verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another faith, gifts of healing. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. All right. In the early church, before the completed canon of Scripture, somebody jump up and say, I've got a word of prophecy. And they give it. Someone else will say, I've got a word of knowledge. And they give it. Someone else will say, I've got a tongue. And they give it. Someone else will say, I'm going to interpret that. And they do that. It was regulated. There were rules about it. But that's the way it was in the early church before the completed canon of Scripture. But when the New Testament was completed, the gifts of prophecy and the gift of knowledge took on another character. They became what we would call commentaries, an explanation or an interpretation of some truth already revealed. There was nothing added to God's revelation after revelation, the book of Revelation, was given. And beloved, failure to understand that has opened Pandora's box for all kinds of cults that we still have today. The widespread error of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons, who have the inspired prophecies of Joseph Smith, supposedly given by the angel Moroni on gold tablets up there in Palmyra, New York. They don't tell you that up front when they come around with their elder badges and on their bicycles. But that's exactly what they're pushing. Errors like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who treat the writings of their founder, a man by the name of Charles Taz Russell, who made a mockery of hell, denied every cardinal doctrine of the Word of God, wrote a book called The Studies in Scriptures, and they still hark back to that. They go by that. Of course, they've had more revelations through Judge Rutherford and others who, and some of the newer revelations reverse the earlier revelations. You just have to wait to see what the latest thing is that comes out of the watchtower. Because they don't believe that the canon is closed. And often their supposed revelations trump the Word of God when it comes right down to it. What do we call that? We call that progressive revelation. All cults believe in that. That is a defining characteristic of false cults. They leave the door open for ongoing inspired prophecies and revelations. We do not believe that. We believe what God has spoken, He has spoken. But the question remains, when did the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, and when I say that, I'm talking about in their later character, when it ceased to be foretelling, prophecy ceased to be foretelling and became forthtelling, and certainly the Bible speaks of it in that sense, And when knowledge ceased to be revealing truth and just became interpreting truth, when did that happen? When did they come to an end? Was it when the New Testament canon was closed, as we've already referred to? Is that what Paul meant here in verse 10 when he said, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away"? Probably a majority of believers in fundamental churches would answer yes. That's what they've been taught. I beg to differ. I say no. And before you pick up a stone to kill me as a heretic, please hear me through. Although God is no longer giving new revelation about the future, He's no longer giving new doctrine, God's Word makes it clear that the gift of prophecy has not vanished away. And I'll prove that. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 17? And folks, I'm not splitting hairs this morning. What I'm talking about is very, very important that we understand. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Paul is quoting on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon there when 3,000 people got saved. He's quoting from the minor prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. And this is what he says. In fact, he introduces it in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall" what? Prophesy. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall" what? Prophesy. But someone objects, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. Yes, he did say, this is that, but notice he did not say, this is all that. He did not say this is all that. Pentecost was a specimen for this age. Pentecost was a pattern, a sample for this age. The gift of authoritatively preaching the truth of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit and of being able to rightly divide it and interpret it is still in effect, folks, in that sense. Furthermore, the Bible makes it clear that in the coming tribulation and millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the gift of prophecy will be very much in effect. In Revelation chapter 11, you need not turn there, but verses 3 and 4, it speaks of those two great prophetic witnesses. During the tribulation, it will be empowered by God to prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and goes on to say these are the two candlesticks. Remember, some people think that's Moses and Elijah. Others say, no, it's got to be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch didn't die, and it says it's appointed unto man once to die. And all, you know, you've heard that. I'm not going to get off into that, but there are going to be two witnesses. And they're going to prophesy. So how can the gift of prophecy be over? And in the kingdom age, Joel's prophecy will have its ultimate fulfillment, the prophecy we just read from chapter 2, verse 28, as Dr. Schofield rightly points out, the last days, as applied to Israel, in the last days I will pour out of my Spirit, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That will have its ultimate and glorious fulfillment in the coming millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Excuse my grammar, but the gift of prophecy ain't over yet, folks. Furthermore, to say that it is defeats Paul's purpose here for one to conclude that prophecy, if you conclude that prophecy stopped with the completion of the New Testament and that it's going to resume in the tribulation and the millennium, well, you've got a problem, because the point Paul is making is that love is permanent, while spiritual gifts are temporary. In comparison to love, spiritual gifts are temporary. in comparison to love, spiritual gifts are partial. That's why he said, verse 9 through 12, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Notice he did not say we speak in tongues in part, and I'll get to that in a moment. "But when that which is perfect is come," whatever that is, "then that which is in part shall be done away." There it is again, kartageo, vanish, abolish. Same word is translated fail and vanish away in verse 8. Now listen carefully. God's Word is perfect and complete. "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." There's a curse pronounced in three places in the Word of God for adding to the Bible. God's Word is perfect and complete, but our understanding of it, and even the most Spirit-filled proclamation of it, is not perfect and is not complete. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, and that will be true until that which is perfect is come. Paul goes on to say, "We see through a glass darkly." I hope you know what he means. He's talking about a mirror. And ladies, back in Bible times, they didn't have the nice mirrors that we have, the glass. They used polished brass. And it wasn't a perfect reflection. It's a wonder they didn't have more suicides than they did back then. It was a dim and distorted and imperfect reflection in that polished brass. We see through a mirror dimly. But I'm still tantalizing you. What did Paul mean? "When that which is perfect is come." If it's not the completed canon of Scripture, and I don't believe it's even the coming of Christ. It used to be presented as it had to be one or the other. Well, the word perfect is in the neuter sense. How could it refer to Christ's coming? You would think it would be masculine. Jesus will set up His kingdom after He comes again, and there's going to be prophecy in the kingdom, so it can't be referring to Jesus coming again. In fact, even during the kingdom, there will still be sin in the world. Did you know that? That's why Jesus is going to have to rule and reign with a rod of iron. He's going to have to suppress it. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, sin is going to come to a head. Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit for a season. He will go out to deceive all men in the four corners of the earth for one final battle with God Almighty. That's not the battle of Armageddon, which is at the end of the tribulation period. One final battle where fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour men. Devour all those sinners. Prophecy and knowledge will still be in effect during the kingdom age. And therefore, I believe by process of elimination, the only possible interpretation of this phrase, "that which is perfect is come," refers, are you listening, to the eternal state. When God will give a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, perfection. There shall enter in nothing that defileth. That's the only interpretation that fits the facts and the context. It allows for the neuter gender of the word perfect. It allows for the continuation of knowledge and prophecy, both during the tribulation and the kingdom, and for this age as well. It fulfills the promise of verse 12 that at that moment we shall see face to face and we will know as we are known. Folks, that didn't happen with a completed canon of Scripture. How can we say we see face to face? How can we say with a completed canon of Scripture that we know as we are known? No, we don't yet. We don't yet. We don't have that face-to-face vision of God. And we do not know as we are known. And even the most devout and astute student of Scripture is still subject to fallible and incomplete understanding of it. Only in heaven, in our glorified bodies, will we know as we are known, because we will be illumined by the Lamb that the Bible says is the light thereof. All right, that takes care of prophecy and knowledge, I hope. But what about tongues? You thought I was never getting around to it. Paul said in verse 8, whether there be tongues, he didn't say they shall vanish away, not kartageo, but pow-o, they shall cease of their own accord. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, and I challenge you, you can show me, I'll listen to you. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the gift of tongues will cease when that which is perfect is come. It says that of prophecy, it says that of knowledge. But here in verse 9 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, when it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, it does not say we speak in tongues in part. Why? How many of you are still with me? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you. But you've got thrown off somewhere. Like that guy that said, when the preacher got befuddled, he said, I seem to have lost my train of thought. And the little fellow jumped up and said, well, nobody was on board anyway, preacher. I hope you're still on board. The miraculous gift of tongues gradually ceased a short time after Paul wrote this epistle. It died out. The tongues of fire present on the day of Pentecost just ran out of fuel. Why? The purpose for which tongues had given were given had been fulfilled. And what was that purpose? You've heard me say this before, and I don't have time to go into it. Tongues were given, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, as a sign to them that believe not. A sign to unbelieving Jews, folks. That's the only purpose for tongues. Tongues was not given, the miraculous gift of tongues, was not given to communicate the gospel to people that otherwise would not hear. Tongues was not given for evangelism. Tongues was given, were given, as a sign, a miraculous sign, to unbelieving Jews, not necessarily unsaved Jews, but skeptical Jews. What were they skeptical of? They were skeptical about whether God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles and including them in His great plan of redemption. Three times in Acts, tongues was given. At Pentecost, in the household of Cornelius, and in Acts chapter 19 with those disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. And in every instance, there were Jews present who were skeptical about whether God was going global with the gospel. That's the purpose. And when these Jews became convinced that God was going global with the gospel, there was no more use for tongues. They died out. They ceased. And for 1,800 years, we didn't hear about them until the so-called Pentecostal Charismatic Revival. In fact, let me just quote a couple of the early church fathers very quickly. Clement of Rome lived in the first century. Justin Martyr lived in the second century after Christ. And a brilliant man by the name of Origen lived in the third century. And in all their writings, they never once mentioned tongues. Never once. Chrysostom lived in the fourth century after Christ, another church father. And he mentioned tongues once in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 12, and he said that tongues and other miraculous sign gifts had not only ceased, but they could not even be any more accurately defined. Have you heard that from the charismatics? The modern day charismatic Pentecostal revival, which centers around miracle gifts and especially the gift of tongues, you can put it down, is not of God. It is a delusion. It is a distraction of Satan. And it does not cause love, which what Paul is stressing here, it causes division. That'd make a good message, wouldn't it? Delusion, distraction, division. I'll have to file that one away. But love is permanent. Love is greater than any of the spiritual gifts. You've been patient. I'm going to wrap it up. In comparison to love, spiritual gifts are temporary. In comparison to love, spiritual gifts are partial. In comparison to love, even faith and hope are inferior. Verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these, or charity, the greatest of these is charity. Notice Paul did not say, and now by prophecy, knowledge, tongues, faith, hope, charity, these six. Because prophecy and knowledge and tongues at different times will come to a terminus and will end, but only faith, hope, and love will endure. And love comprehends the other two, because he already says, love endureth all things, love hopeth all things. So faith and hope are comprehended in love. And we sing that song, hope shall turn to glad fruition, prayer to praise, and faith to sight. But praise God, love will endure. Love is everything in the eternal state in heaven. Love is everything. And that's why we need to get practiced up on it down here. So I want to draw practical application and conclusion here. We need to put ourselves at God's disposal to be the extension and the manifestation of His love everywhere. In the home, don't be a booger bear there. Be loving. On the job, in the church, in the grocery store, behind that lady that's trying to find her coupons, we heard the other day. The world has cheated its true citizens, its citizens of true love. The world's cheated. It remains for those of us who are in the fold of love and have experienced the love of God to be walking, living, breathing incarnations of agape love, because Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. As we give our invitation today, if you're in tune with the Lord, there's going to be some husbands, I believe, who are going to be convicted about the need to love their wife for their children. Maybe your child has offended you and you won't speak to them. Their spirit is crushed. You've rejected their person. Maybe there's another person in the body of Christ that you will avoid. You will haven't spoken to them in years. God help you. We need a baptism of love. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, the greatest demonstration of love that will ever happen and has ever happened was when God gave His Son on the cross of Calvary to die for you. And if you had been the only sinner that ever lived, He would have still done that. What will you do with that love? Will you receive it? Shall we pray? Father, fill our hearts with Your love. Let the love of Christ constrain us in all that we do. Use us to bring Your lost sheep into Your fold of love. Don't let us be disturbed or deluded with lesser things. Spirit of God, melt our hearts. Shed abroad Your love. Give us a baptism of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.